Well, it's a pleasure for me on this New Year's Sunday to be able to open God's Word with you and to bring God's Word so that together as the people of God we can share in Scripture. No better way to begin a new year than to begin it around God's Word, singing His praises, discovering from His Word what He has to say, that we may learn, as we were thinking in our earlier service, that we may learn about our God and that we may learn how to follow Him more closely. Now, as we are entering not only into a new year, but into the second decade of the 21st century, it's hard to do so really for us with any kind of optimism. Society nationally and internationally is struggling really to hold together its core. Global warming, as we all know, is the spectre that sits in the horizon ecologically. Wars proliferate throughout our world. The big nations are constantly posturing and constantly flexing their muscles. And at home, families and family values are disintegrating. We have a mountain of debt, individual debt and national debt, for which a day of reckoning is just lying ahead. And Christian values are collapsing, and values are gaining ground in our society that are increasingly hostile to the Christian belief and to Christian people. The church in the West, at least, doesn't really inspire much optimism either. It's rapidly shrinking in size and in significance. The church, too, seems to be losing its core in the gospel. And meanwhile, like the world, so often in the church, we're finding that frivolity and cultural tack are rushing in to fill the void that the gospel is leaving behind. Both in the world and in the church, people act according to how their inclinations tend to lead them. And if they're professing Christians, they find so often some text that they can take and turn on its head to justify their actions. The signs are all present of a society and a church that has lost its fear of God. There is, in the words of Scripture itself, no fear of God before people dies. And when a society or a church loses its sense of the fear of God, then it's in a desperate condition indeed. Consequently, as we enter into a new year and a new decade, what I want to do is to impress on our minds and our hearts the profound importance of a proper fear of God. For you see, fundamental to all wise, godly living is a deep and a profound sense of what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, Scripture informs us, is the beginning, the source, the foundation, the fountain of all wisdom and right living. And I want today to choose just a few verses out of really what are a mountain of verses in Scripture that make just the point that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of all wisdom and in all living. And in fact, we probably won't get much further today than citing just a few of the texts, just a scattering, a handful of the texts that lie in the Bible that teach us about the fear of the Lord. But if we allow these texts to speak to us, if today we allow them to make the due impact on our souls that the Lord himself intends them to have, then our time will have been well spent just looking at these various texts together. And the first we're going to find, and they're going to come up on the screen behind, you can read them from Scripture too if you wish, but they're nearly all from the ESV because that was the only actual text that I had that was on my software that I could use to download the text. But the first is from Genesis chapter 28. The patriarch Jacob is travelling with his to visit his uncle Laban. He's been sent by his father to find a wife among his father's folks. He's not to take a wife from the Canaanite people. He's to go and get a wife that belonged to the people of God. And so he's travelling to his uncle Laban's home where he hopes to find such a wife. And he's stopped to sleep overnight somewhere between a place called Beersheba and Haran. And we read these verses from Genesis chapter 8 and verse 11. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones from the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder, a stairway set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. And then note these verses. Scripture says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome, how dreadful, how fearful is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven itself. Now, do you see what's happened here? Jacob realizes that he spent the night in the presence of God. He's been in God's house. And despite the fact that God has spoken to him constantly in gospel promises and told him how he's going to make him a great nation, despite all these promises that Jacob has from the Lord, full of life and full of hope, Jacob is filled with a deep sense of awe and of fear. This is a dreadful place. This is the house of the Lord. You turn over a few pages into the book of Exodus, and God is giving his people his holy law on Sinai. And he does so on a mountain that we read crashes with thunder and with lightning. And there is mast and smoke and in thick darkness. And we read these words in Genesis, in Exodus chapter 20. Then, chapter 20 and verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashings of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. Notice the use of do not fear and fear in the same verse here. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. That the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. All, you see, all the fireworks of Sinai were to impress upon the people the awesome fear of the Lord. You see, the fundamental relationship that God would have with his chosen people, Israel, is a relationship that is based upon a holy fear. A fear of the Lord who rumbles at Sinai. And a fear in the people that is intended to keep them from sinning. He's put his fear in you, he says, that you may not sin. Flash forward some 40 or so years. Moses is reiterating the law to a new generation. A new generation of people that are about to enter into the promised land. And we read these words in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 10. And Moses is speaking and he says this. He says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the almighty, the awesome God. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, for he is your praise." You see, the God who inhabits the praises of Israel is a God who is to be loyally served and greatly feared. The fear of the Lord is, if you like, fundamental to all of Israel's godliness. It is those who fear the Lord in these verses we read. It is those who fear the Lord, who will love the Lord, who will follow the Lord, who will walk in his ways, who will serve him, and who will praise him. God's praises are to be found in a people who fear his name. Indeed, so integral is this concept of fearing the Lord to the faith of Israel that the preacher in Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and 13 says these words. We probably know them well. This is the end of the matter. Says, this is the sum of everything. If you want to sum up life, if you want to sum up all about wisdom, this is what's all gone before, he says, and what I've written already. The end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, yes, now, I can hear quite a number of you probably saying, "Well, I hear what you're saying, John, but you see, that's the Old Testament God. That's the God who belongs to Old Testament faith. That's the kind of frightening God that we read of in the Old Testament. That's not the New Testament God. The gospel has come in and it's changed all of this. We dwell in love, not in fear. The God of the New Testament, the God that we serve, the God that we know in the gospel, is a God who is our Father. Not the God whom Israel feared." Well, there's a smidgen of truth, but only a smidgen of truth in that. For I wonder if when we come to the New Testament, we discover that God is so very different. Is the fear of God, which is so central and pivotal to Old Testament faith and piety, is that fear absent from the New Testament experience of Christians? If the giving of the holy law in the Old Testament covenant at Sinai provoked fear in the hearts of God's people, then what reaction does the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost create and evoke in the hearts of God's New Testament people? Well, we turn to a familiar text. A text that describes life in the newly formed, Spirit-filled church at Pentecost. the text that we turn to so often when we want to underline the sort of normality of New Testament experience and practice. Acts 2 and 42. And we read these words concerning the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe or fear, it's the same word, came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. You see, if the law was intended to evoke in those to whom it was given a holy fear, then one sign of the coming of the Spirit among God's people is that they too will be filled with fear and with a holy awe. For you see, the fear that the law demanded of God's people is the very same fear that the Holy Spirit supplies to God's people through the power of the gospel message itself. So that when we look upon people who are the people of God, they are a people who fear God. The new covenant blessings of salvation that we thought about this morning as we broke bread together are new covenant blessings that cause God's people to hold him in holy fear. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40 says this, that the Holy Spirit supplies to God's people through the power of the gospel message itself. So that when we look upon people who are the people of God, they are a people who fear God. The new covenant blessings of salvation that we thought about this morning as we broke bread together are new covenant blessings that cause God's people to hold him in holy fear. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40 says this, speaking and looking forward to the time of the coming of the new covenant that we share in the gospel today. And I will make, says the Lord, an everlasting covenant with them, with my people, that I will not draw back from them and from doing them good, and I will put my fear in their heart, that they may not turn aside from me. You see, at the heart of the new covenant spirit-filled life is a fear, a deep sense of awe that does not chase God's people away from him, but causes them to cling to him so that they will not turn aside from him. And thus we read in Acts chapter 9 concerning this healthy and life-promoting fear of God. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, when the conversion of Paul had put an end to all the immediate persecutions that had been happening to the early church, we read these words. Then the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Don't you notice what the Spirit of God's doing here, what the writer's doing here, and what the Spirit of God is doing through the writer? He's putting side to side, without any embarrassment at all, or any sense of contradiction, two concepts that we may think are opposed. He puts together the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You see, so often in our Western sort of feel-good Christianity, we're eager for that kind of fear good, fear light, feel good, fear light kind of faith. And we're happy to stress the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Become a Christian today and you will experience a great sense of peace, and that's true. God will become your friend. God will become your father. You will experience freedom and life as you've never known it before. And that's true. But you see, the same scripture that stresses for us the comfort of the Holy Spirit says that it grew in faith and multiplied in numbers as it walked not only in the comfort of the Spirit, but in the fear of the Lord. For you see, with a proper sense of the immensity and the transcendence of God is not present in the hearts of God's people and is not felt among God's people, then faith very quickly becomes careless and self-indulgent and lax and presumptuous. Listen to another text, and you'll notice again that what we're doing this morning is really just quoting text after text. We're allowing the Bible just to speak for itself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. Peter speaking to the early church. He says this to people who thought of God as their father and believed that they were redeemed. He says, "Since you call on him as father, he who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, since you call on him as father, conduct yourself with fear through your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Do you see what Peter's saying here? He's saying, since in this gospel that you've believed, you've come to know that God is your Father, and since you've come to grasp through the gospel that you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, what's to be the outcome of all this? What's the effect of these great gospel truths on your life? Is it freedom to indulge yourself? Is it freedom to think as you like and behave as you like and do as you please? Is it freedom to say, well, it doesn't really matter how I live my life, because after all, God is a forgiving God. God has redeemed me. I'm washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ, and it doesn't really matter how I live. Is that Peter's conclusion? No, Peter's conclusion is this: conduct yourself with fear during the time of your pilgrimage, during the time of your exile. You see, godly fear is a fundamental hallmark of every man and woman who is born again, who is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who has come to see that the cross lies at the center of the whole of existence, who has come to see there the holy, terrible love of God for us that was so great and so immense that it is poured out in judgment upon his Son. And once we begin to see the dynamics of judgment and of immense holy love, and of the wrath of God, and of the grace of God, and see how superlative they are, then we begin to feel in our souls a deep sense of awe that this is the God who has saved us. And that's why when we turn over to Revelation chapter 14, and we read a mountain of text again, the last this time of a mountain of text that are fundamental to true godliness and true religion and true gospel faith, that teach us that through all these texts, that fundamental to religion and faith is the fear of God. We discover these words in Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. "Then I saw another angel," says John in his vision, "flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, and here's the gospel he proclaims, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. What's the eternal gospel? How does John sum it up? Fear God and give him glory. Now, I don't intend to consider this verse in any detail this morning. I just want to make this observation, that whatever gospel you preach, if it does not instill in those who hear it and does not result in converts who live their lives with a sense of holy awe and reverence for God, then it's not the Christian gospel that you've been preaching. And whatever gospel you believe, if it doesn't create within your heart a profound sense of the great might and holy love and pure love and majestic grace and goodness of our God, and cause you to run from his wrath and find in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a refuge for salvation, if it doesn't do that, if it doesn't make you flee from his judgments and enable you to live day by day with his grace in a heart fearful of displeasure, his displeasure, then it's not the gospel of the grace of God that you're believing. And you need to begin to question the foundations of your faith. I believe in the second decade of the 21st century, the world and the church need preachers who will preach and instill in the hearts of those who hear a godly fear that praises him and glorifies him, even for the judgments that he will bring upon a godless world. A world that has flouted his will, that has flaunted its sin, that took the Lord Jesus and flayed him and crucified him upon a cross. That world is a world that is ripe for God's judgments to be poured upon it. And we go out with a message of saving grace, calling men to turn away from hearts that no longer fear God, to learn to fear the one in whose hands their breath is. Well, I'm going to take a few moments to speak about a further aspect here. What do we mean by the fear of the Lord, the fear of God? We don't have time to explore its meaning in any depth this morning. And it would take a number of services just like this for us to look at any depth of what the Bible really means when it speaks about the fear of the Lord. But we're going to have to content ourselves this morning with just a very terse definition and then the very briefest of comments about it. And the definition is this: the fear of the Lord is that peculiar mixture of dread and terror and unease and anxiety and reverence and veneration and holy awe that marks the heart of a sinful person who realizes that he lives out every moment of his life before the face of God. Now, there are two aspects in that statement, two aspects to the fear of God. The first is a veneration or holy awe. It's the kind of holy awe that the seraphim in heaven today that surround the throne of God feel every moment of their existence. These seraphim are holy. They have never sinned. They don't know what moral guilt is. They have never wronged in any sense, and yet they are there restless in the presence of God, fluttering with wings that cover their eyes and bodies, afraid to look upon his glory, because God is so magnificently more than they could ever be or could ever think of being. And so they bring to him that kind of obeisance and reverence that belongs to a being who is infinitely more than they will ever be. And it's that kind of holy awe that God calls his people to have. It's the kind of holy awe that Paul says Christians should have when he says to them, work out your own salvation. He was speaking to the church at Philippi. He says to them, work out among yourselves, not just individually, work out among yourselves your own salvation. Bring all the gifts together. Bring the church together. Grow together in your salvation. But how are you to do so? With fear and trembling. Why? Because even as you're working out your salvation among yourselves, when you come together to break bread, to hear God's word, to sing his praises, to bring him praise, as you're doing all these things, it's God who's there among you. It's God who's working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God's people must live before the face of Almighty God with fear and trembling. We'll leave out some other references that we could have used there. And we'll move further down to that second aspect of God's fear, to mention it briefly, because I think if we miss it, we've missed something very important. This is why we really need a series on a subject like the fear of God, rather than a half an hour or so sermon. And that sense of the fear of God is the fear that I mentioned earlier, which is the sense that it's a fear of dread and foreboding. You see, dread and foreboding is what all right-minded people ought to experience when they sin with a high hand against their Maker. When they know that God says one thing and they deliberately do something else. When they act in conscious defiance of his revealed mind and will and purposes. It's the fear that every one of us ought to feel when we consciously allow ourselves to stray away from God's grace and to treat his grace as a light thing, to be exploited and to be tested. When we begin to act like smart Alex before our God. Paul says, I'll just take one reading from the Hebrews about this. Two readings from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Therefore he says to Christians who are ready, professing Christians who are ready to turn away from God, ready to treat lightly the message that they had believed. He says, therefore, while the promise, the gospel promise of his rest remains, let us fear lest any be judged to have failed to reach it. That's a fear of dread. That's a fear of foreboding. And that fear is made even more clear in chapter 10. Let us, he says to the Hebrews again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return drawing nearer. For, he says, speaking to believers, professing Christians, for if we sin deliberately, if we deliberately turn away from this gospel and don't allow it to affect our lives, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, who has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him when he said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is, says the writer, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not, says the Hebrew writer, in great confidence. We are not of those who shrink back and destroyed, but those who have faith and who live by gospel grace and keep their souls. For they have to remember that if they don't do that, their God is a consuming fire. And so there's a fear and a dread and a foreboding that ought to grip the heart of any person who is treating the gospel lightly, who is deliberately and consciously sinning against everything that he knows to be true and right. By trying to scare us this morning into obedience, into caution, into the kingdom of God, for sure I am. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. In Matthew chapter 10, he says to those who are following him, he says, fear not those who can destroy the body and can do nothing else, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell forever. You see, one of the ways in Scripture we discover that we lose a fear of man is when we begin to gain a fear of the Lord. May God give his people today a renewed desire and a renewed delight. We could have looked at verses that spoke about delighting and fearing in the Lord. A renewed delight in fearing in him by his Spirit. Let me end by quoting two Psalms. The Lord's delight is not in the strength of the horse, not in your gift or my gift. Nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man and in what we are able to do and able to achieve and what we have. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Then again, Psalm 31. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. As we enter this new year, may we do so as a church with a due fear of the Lord. And if we have that, then we need fear nothing else. For we will know his pleasure and his protection and his salvation throughout this year and every year that may follow. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God and greatly to be feared. Impress upon us as your people that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your thoughts above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. Impress upon us that you're not just one step up from us, not even just a number of steps up from us that we can take and compute, but you're immensely above us. You're the Creator, and we're but creatures. Impress upon our hearts, Father, a holy fear of sinning against you, of turning away from you, of living life according to our inclinations rather than according to your revealed mind and will and promptings of your Spirit. give us as this year begins, Father, a fear of you that enables us to fear no man, and to go out together collectively as a church with the gospel, and individually as we speak to others, so that they may indeed begin to see our light shining, so that they may be brought to the kingdom, so that the fear of God in that holy sublime sense may settle upon their souls, and that they may know and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.